There's a lot of similarities between caring for our souls and caring for the soil. As we get ready to go into the winter months, we're seeing, of course, the plants change. It seems almost daily. My neighborhood is just beautiful. The trees and the bushes and all that, and you know, the deciduous trees are losing their leaves. The tamaracks, we have some tamaracks down our street, and you know, they're a pine tree, and so when you see a pine tree turning yellow, you think, oh, it's dying. And John told me his parents live on Tamarack Drive up in Sisters, and apparently tamaracks line the street. Makes sense, right? And someone bought a house and moved in, and they saw their pine trees dying, so they went out and cut them down. No, they come back. It's okay. In my yard, the weeds have all gone to seed, and they're getting ready for next year. Going to get an early jump on it next year, right? And the lawn, my lawn just looks terrible. My dad would be so disappointed, and he was a lawn guy. He played baseball, he played golf, and so he liked his lawns manicured, weed-free, mowed, well-watered. And so, of course, having 5 sons, he didn't have to do it, right? Because it's like, as we grew and aged, and it became, the chore got passed down to us. And so I hated taking care of the lawn, and I've carried that into my adulthood. I'm not a lawn guy. So I didn't touch a lawnmower for several years after I moved out of my parents' house. It was like a vacation. Anyway, the lawn looks terrible. And this past summer was especially hard on our garden and lawn. Didn't do anything with them. A little distracted. And so the garden patch is just terrible. But if you're going to have a productive garden, if you're going to have a beautiful lawn, it takes work, right? If you want to have something that not only looks nice, but particularly for a garden or flowers, if it's going to produce anything of value, you have to put some effort into it, right? And it's the same with us. And I was talking with a man a couple of weeks ago, and he's much older than I am, and he was saying, I still feel guilty when I pray for myself. Like, I shouldn't be praying for myself. God knows my needs, and I should just, you know, I'll pray for others, but I won't pray for myself. And I said, you shouldn't feel guilty for praying for yourself, because you need, well, I didn't phrase it this way, you need help. But we all need help. We all need something of the Lord. And so it's not wrong to pray for yourself. It's not wrong to ask God. You know, in a garden, the ground needs to be broken up and weeded, and the soil might need amending with fertilizer or compost. You got to supply the soil with the nutrients that the plants will need, right? And with the lawn, you have to work at it. Our souls need that care too. And if we want our lives to produce fruits of righteousness that bring glory to God, we need to care for our soul like we would care for a garden or a lawn. So what do I mean by soul care? What what's it look like? So, I define it this way. Soul care is an intentional activity that draws our hearts and our souls into a deeper trust, a deeper faith, and a deeper love with Almighty God. And what's going to build your trust in God? What's going to cause you to have a deeper faith and a closer walk with Christ? One of the verses that the Lord brought to me was Micah 6:8, a familiar verse. And one of the big questions in my heart and in my mind when I went on this journey was, God, what's next for me? You know, Rebecca and I had plans. Now what? Now what? And for a while I was faking it. I was just going through the motions. I haven't gone back and listened to my sermons from those weeks, the times I did preach, but I can't even tell you what I preached on. I'd have to go back and dig around. I was faking it. I was here. I wasn't here. I felt like a ship whose rudder had been blown off. I had no steerage. I felt like a boxer who'd just taken a big blow to the side of the head. And I wake up staring at the ceiling with no clue of how I got there and no way of getting my feet underneath me to even stand up. I mean, that's the closest I can come to describing how I felt. And one day the Spirit brought this verse to me. Come on, it's just been a few weeks. But I can't remember what button to push. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? So what, when you're reading scripture, when you read a scripture like this, what voice is in your head? Is it like with some reverb? He has shown you, O man, what is good. Yeah. Well, I read it and I slip back into my Southern California upbringing. Well, my first 2 years in Southern California. And I said, to me, it sounds like, hey, man, he has shown you what's good. Right? Right on. What's the Lord require of you? Okay, that might be a little exact. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? So I want to go back a couple of verses and see what Micah's, what leads up to this here. What causes the Lord to say this to Micah? And starting at verse 6, he says this: with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, the prime age of sacrificing an animal to the Lord in the temple system? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? You ever think about when you're reading in the Old Testament about the feast days when it would talk about thousands and thousands of animals being sacrificed to the Lord? You ever think, wow, what must that have been like? How long does it take to do that? What does it smell like? Yeah. I've heard somewhere or read somewhere that there were trenches in the floor of the temple court where the blood would drain off into the Kidron Valley just to get it out of there. And just, whoa. Should we bring thousands of rams to the Lord for sacrifice with 10,000 rivers of oil? How many olives does it take to produce a gallon of olive oil? I got no clue, but I bet it's a lot. Should I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? Watch out, Ben. Should I give my firstborn for my transgression? Or the fruit from my body for the sin of my soul? Would this be enough? You're safe. Because the Lord responds, He has told you, O man, what's good and what the Lord requires of you is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So what's going on here, I think, is this. God has shown us His requirements. Doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. And I believe that as we intentionally do these things, that the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit leads us and empowers us and guides us into doing these things, we find ourselves caring for our souls. This is the rototilling of our souls. This is the fertilizing, the aerating, so the water can sink deep into our hearts and our roots. It's not the huge acts of worship like slaughtering thousands of animals that please the Lord, that feed our souls. It's not the great acts of sacrifice like giving away all of our possessions or forgoing physical comforts that feed our souls. It's these three things that really all of us are capable of doing as the Lord leads us, as the Spirit enables us. First is to do justice. Come on.
You had to just have slides on
do
both sides.
Just what?
You just had that same slide on both sides of that.
Oh, well. What do I know?
No,
to do justice. Oh, I found out something else. This cough that I get in the wintertime, it's allergies. I'm pretty sure it's allergies. Because when I left here, I didn't cough. As soon as I get back, I'm coughing. Ricolas. Do justice. We love justice, right? We love to see justice. We love seeing the guilty get what's coming to them. We hate to see the bad guys get away with it. It just stirs something in us. We know it's wrong. And I find it interesting, though, that when it comes to seeking justice for other people's sins, we are all for throwing the book at them. But when it comes to justice for our sins, we're not so interested in justice anymore. We want mercy, right? And we often look to the system of this fallen world with its the wisdom of humans, the so-called justice that we have, for perfection. But we know, don't we? Our system is anything but perfect. And I think if we really thought about it, we probably wouldn't have to think too long or too deep. We can think of someone that we know that was innocent and went to jail, went to prison, paid the fines. And we can probably think of someone that was guilty that walked away scot-free. And that's not justice. So how do we who have very little, if any, power of controlling the justice system, how do we do justice? Well, we have little influence on the system around us, but we should have complete control of our own personal justice system in our own lives, right? That's something that we should have control of. Surrendered to the Lord, of course. How we treat others. Do we treat others justly? The Old and New Testaments are both full of scriptures telling us to treat people the same. To not look down on the poor and the needy. To care for the foreigners in your midst. James 1:27 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's interesting to me that James paired these two things together, as if they belong together: visiting orphans and caring for widows, and keeping oneself unstained from the world. It's almost like they're related. Like if we become stained by the world, we're going to neglect the orphans and the widows. James goes on in chapter 2 describing the sin of partiality. It says this, chapter 2 verse 1, "My brothers, my sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in this good place, sit in my recliner,' and you say to the poor man, 'You go sit over there,' or 'You sit here at my feet,'" which was the place of the servant. "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" This is talking about within a church meeting. I hope, I pray that here at Westside that this would never be an issue. But I must say that I do... I do find it curious that at our potlucks, let's do an exercise. Close your eyes. Close your eyes and picture how we set up our tables for the potluck. Now go around the tables and picture us sitting there. And probably all of us, or most of us, have a pretty clear mental picture of where people sit, right? Okay, you can open your eyes now because some of you are falling asleep. But we can picture, oh yeah, Conrad sit over here, and you know, Culver roams wherever. Snyders are over here. McClendon's over here. And, you know, we could take roll that way, right? Why? Why do we do that? We're creatures of habit, I understand. But we all sit in the same place month after month. And I tell the church board every month when we talk about our potlucks, mix it up, right? They probably get tired of hearing me say that. I'm going to say it until we do it. Mix it up. Sit by someone different. Because I would hate to think that we sit by the same people month after month after month, because not just because we like these people that we're sitting with, but because we don't want to sit with the people over there. I hope we're not showing partiality in who we sit with. May God help us. And what about in our homes? How do we decide who we're going to have over for an impromptu fellowship night or get together? Do we open it up to anyone or to just a select few? Do we treat everybody as equals at our jobs, in our businesses, in our hobbies? What about in our attitudes? The place where only you know what's going on. Does one's skin tone receive better treatment and courtesy over another? What about one's political affiliation? Does that determine how we treat them? What about their religion? Does that determine how we treat them? Do we show partiality? Do we act justly in our own personal justice system? Do we practice the golden rule and treat others the way that we want to be treated? God tells us to do justice. And then we are to love kindness. And I know this group. I know that we are all we all do kind things. We love, doing kind things. Do we really love kindness? Not just from time to time, but do we love it as our lifestyle? The Lord is saying in this verse that we love kindness, that we love mercy and compassion. This is a requirement from the Lord. You could say that God requires his people to not just perform random acts of kindness, but to seek out opportunities to be kind, to actually seek them out and show mercy and show compassion, not just when it's convenient, not when we can squeeze it into our schedule, but at every opportunity that comes along to us. Do you love to show kindness? I know we all love to receive kindness, but do we love to show kindness? And to walk humbly with God. The preacher Charles Spurgeon is quoted as defining humility as thinking rightly of ourselves. Having a proper understanding of who you are and where you came from before you came to Christ. Understanding the great sacrifice and grace and mercy from God to bring you to salvation. And a true understanding of what I call your Christ esteem, or who you are in Christ. Our Christ esteem is much more critical to living a life of holiness than our self-esteem. I'm one who struggled mightily with self-esteem when I was a young man. And it wasn't until my pastor pulled me aside and talked to me and explained to me that what I thought of myself and what my family thought of me and what my friends thought of me and what the world thought of me, that all of that, it didn't amount to spit. But it's Christ. It's who you are in Christ. That's what defines who you are. Nothing else. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says, "By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, to not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So look around the room. Look at each other. Make eye contact. Yeah, it's uncomfortable, but do it anyway. because I'm the pastor and I'm back. Look at each other and realize that in Christ, not one person here, not one person here is greater than or less than anyone else. I don't care what your financial situation's like. I don't care what your educational background is like. I don't care how popular you were in school. At the cross in Christ, we are all sons and daughters of the King. No one is better. No one is worse than anyone else. And I love the way he personalizes this, to walk humbly with your God, the God that chooses to walk with you. It's comforting to me to know that come the spring, there's great beauty that awaits us. When we see the plants waking up and start to show off their flowers and their foliage. And how they do next spring depends a lot on how they were treated this summer and fall. And how we come out of the winters of our life depends on how we are cared for in our season of fall. We need to care for our souls. We need to care for our hearts. Proverbs 4:23 tells us that above all, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Protect your heart. Maintain your heart, your soul. In this life, unless you go and live in a cave and cut off all contact with fellow human beings, in this life, your soul, your heart is going to get the snot beat out of it. And not from people who are mean to you. It's just, it happens. Should I bring 1,000 healthy rams to sacrifice? Should I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? He has shown you. He's shown you in the laws and in the prophets what Yahweh God requires of his people. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. We give you thanks. Oh, we give you thanks, Almighty God, for your great and powerful love. We praise you that your commands, that your requirements are not burdensome. We worship you in the knowledge that you long to empower us through the Holy Spirit to carry out whatever it is you command and require of us. You have redeemed us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have washed us of our sins and cleansed us of all unrighteousness. And in Christ, we who were once far away have been brought near. We have been adopted as sons and daughters. And you have freely given the Holy Spirit to all who seek him and long for his presence and power. Our Father, giver of all good gifts, Will you give us the power to live our lives justly? Will you give us hearts that love showing kindness and mercy? And in Genesis chapter 2, we read, Father, of how you came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Lord, we too want to walk with you in the cool and quiet of our day. God, would you grant this to us, your children, your willing servants, for your glory. And in Jesus' holy and powerful name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.